Well, good morning. I mentioned last week that we probably would not finish the love of God and actually had planned to move on to grace, mercy, and peace, and we're back to the love of God this morning. So looking at the communicable attribute of the love of God, and as we looked last week and started to examine toward the end of the lesson how this is a communicable attribute and how this is something that we are to be imitating, something that we're to be doing, something that we're to be incorporating into our life. In fact, we know that love, in fact, if you look at what is expected of us and the fruit that we are to bear in the Spirit, or that the Spirit bears through us, the first of that fruit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So there is the truth that God is love, that He expects us to love. And I mentioned last week from Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, and wanted to expand on this morning for how it is that we're to love one another. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." So he's telling us, I want you to imitate God. I want you to follow Christ. I want you to be like Him. And the way that's defined then in verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So as we are told to imitate God, to follow after Him, to be like Him, as we're being conformed even into the image of His Son, the definition of that transformation is to ask the question, are we walking in love? Are we known by our love for God and our love for others? As you look at 1 John and you realize if you say that you love God but hate your brother, then the love of God's not in you. The truth is we cannot love God if we are not loving others. If we claim to love God but don't love others, we don't really love God. We've misunderstood what love is. And that's really part of the basis of trying to understand this attribute of God's character and of His essence, because we have so twisted and perverted and redefined love. Because love, as we've defined it biblically, is that decision, that conscious decision of our will as to how we're going to relate to others and how we're going to treat them. When it comes to loving God with all that we are, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we're also told to love our neighbor as ourself. And that is not a two-way street. That is a one kind of love. We love God and we love others. If we don't love others, we're not loving God. And if we don't love God, we're not loving others. So it's a complete package in obedience to the commands of God. So I wanted to look at four ways that we imitate Christ, four things that love does. If we are walking in love, if we are producing love, if we are bearing this fruit of the Spirit in love. The first of those is that love serves. Love does not go to get for itself. That's lust. Love seeks to serve others. In Matthew, we looked at last week that Christ told us to love our enemies. He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Perfect. The definition of maturity for us, in fact, is given here, in that we are to be loving others, to be serving others. If you have an enemy, if you have somebody who hates you, if you have somebody who's despitefully using you, love them, bless them, do good to them, pray for them. Now, we have to make a distinction there. In this Sermon on the Mount, in this context, we're talking about interpersonal relationships. We're not talking about how one nation treats another nation. And we get into trouble then when we begin to think that what Christ has told us to do as individuals, then He expects every nation in the world to do, because then we would all just do what the liberals want and just do away with all of the borders and all of the walls and just let everybody do whatever they wanted to do. And that's actually not love at all. There are instructions for nations, there are instructions for people, and the instruction here is for us as individuals. As we come across people who hate us, who treat us like an enemy, who despitefully speak to us, or even, He says here, if they curse you, bless those who do that. Return a blessing upon them when they do that. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. And it's sad that you have to do this, but you have to make it clear too that loving your enemy does not mean that you become a doormat and don't defend yourself. Because even Jesus, in talking about dealing with enemies and dealing with those who would mistreat us in these interpersonal kinds of ways, He's not talking about the guy with the gun or the knife around the corner that's ready to kill you if you don't give him your wallet. In fact, when Jesus told the disciples that they were going out, that it was going to be dangerous, He told them, if you don't have a sword, buy one. He told His disciples, arm yourself so that you can defend yourself, because this is a dangerous mission. So love is not just rolling over and letting people do whatever. Love is not making of yourself a doormat, but love is service. It is serving one another. In Matthew chapter 20, further in Matthew's gospel, in verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man also did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, if we're following the example of Christ, if we're imitating Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, this is His definition. I have come not to serve, but to be, not to be served, but to serve. This was demonstrated, of course, even in the upper room when He washed His disciples' feet. He took upon Himself the position of the lowest slave in the household, the lowest person in the house, whatever their rank, whether they were a family member or a servant. It was that lowest member who was responsible for the foot washing. So when the disciples came into that upper room to observe the Passover, and Jesus took off His robe, girded Himself, took up the basin and the towel, Peter had a fit. He freaked out. You can't be doing this. You're the master. You're the rabbi. You're the teacher. You sit at the top, at the head of the table. You're not going to be washing my feet. That's out of place for you. Of course, Jesus' response, if I don't serve you, you have no part of me. And Peter immediately then, fine, bathe me. Give me a shower. Wash me. Understanding then what Christ was doing and what He told us to do then for others. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And in that service, He has given His life a ransom for many. We also see that love sacrifices. Love is willing to give and to pay a cost and to sacrifice, to hurt, to do without. We see this in the early church, in the book of Acts. People look at the book of Acts in chapter 2 and they see that the early church, if they saw that somebody had a need, they would fast, they would do without, they would combine their goods and they would share. Again, looking at how liberals have twisted the scripture, that's not communism and that's not socialism. That is, I see that my brother or sister has a need and I'm willing myself to suffer neglect so that their need gets met. Paul praised the church at Philippi for this because they sent a gift to the church at Jerusalem and they were in severe straits and had urgent needs themselves. And Paul said they gave out of their lack. They didn't even have to give, and yet they came up with something to give. And that was considered the greatest of gifts, because not because of the quantity or the quality, not how huge it was, not the amount, but the fact that they had very little themselves, and so they chose to do without in order to minister and to serve and to sacrifice for others. This we see in the love of Christ for us. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus defines it. Greater love has no man than this, than for a man to lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Christ has done for us. This is Him giving Himself, sacrificing of Himself, not just to humble Himself and to serve us, but to be willing to give His life for us. We also have to be careful there too, because in the church today, I think there are a lot of zealous people who are going to tell you right away that they're willing to die for Jesus, but they have a hard time living for Him day by day. Don't tell me you're going to die for Him if you can't live for Him. The truth is, if you're called upon to sacrifice like that, then God says the Holy Spirit will give you the words that you need to say. He'll walk with you through that. In the meantime, don't race out into every day hoping you get to die for Jesus. In fact, what do? You race out into every day willing to die to yourself, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Him. We also see the sacrifice of love demonstrated in Romans chapter 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith. Not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems all days alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observe it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. He who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. In this law of love, and in the liberty that we have in Christ, this is a sacrificial act, that we love other Christians, that we are willing to deny ourselves something that is rightfully ours in order that we not offend their conscience. Now, that does not mean necessarily that we then allow the weak and the uneducated and the uninformed to dictate everything that we do. It means that we educate them. It means that we teach them. That's what Paul's doing even in this passage. He's teaching the weak brothers and the weak sisters, this is what you need to understand, this is what you need to believe, this is what you need to do, but I'm not going to bring you to a point where you violate your conscience. And the sin that he's talking about here, it's not the sin of eating or not eating. Really, if you want to apply the text, Paul says, eat whatever you want. It's not even about what you're eating. It's about your conscience. And if you violate your conscience, whatever you've done, even if it's right, you've sinned. Because you violated your conscience, and your conscience is supposed to be informed by the Word of God. So we strive to renew our minds and to be transformed into the image of Christ, not conformed to the image of the world, in that renewal, in that daily renewing of the spirit of our mind by the Word of God, so that we are rightly informing our conscience, so we know what is right and what is wrong. And then as we deal with others who disagree with us, don't judge them, don't condemn them, don't curse them, love them enough to set your own wants and desires and rights aside. In fact, if we were to look at it in this law of love, love serving and love sacrificing for one another within the body of Christ, I know it's a very popular and common thing for us as Americans, to stand for our rights. What rights do we have in Christ? We've been given one right. We've been given the right to be called the sons of God. And that right comes because we are blood-bought slaves of Jesus Christ. How many rights does a slave have? We claim him as master. That's our only right. If we were to step out on the Constitution or anything else and say, this is my right. Now, understand, Paul did that, didn't he? Paul appealed his Roman citizenship when it aided him in preaching the gospel and the spread of the gospel message. But ultimately, what did he teach us? He's the one who taught us and who wrote for us. You have been bought at a price. You're not your own. So even if you do think you have rights in this world around you, those rights are only there for you to use for the sake of the gospel and the kingdom of God. So you use what rights you have for preaching and for living the gospel, for taking a stand on the truth, for sacrificing, for serving, for giving of yourself, for giving to the point even though it hurts. We are blessed enough that sometimes we can give and help others in their time of need, and it doesn't hurt us at all to do that. In the New Testament, the example was you give, and you give sacrificially. In 2 Corinthians 9 and 10, we're given principles of giving. The first principle of giving is you give yourself first. And then you give sacrificially. And then you give not out of compulsion, but you give cheerfully. Because you have the opportunity to share and to help meet needs and bear burdens of others within the body of Christ. Ultimately, then, each of us is going to give an account of himself to God. That's a scary verse, isn't it? We will give an account. And that's why we're so glad that before Romans 14, Paul wrote Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That Christ has covered it. That is not a license to sin. It is not a cover to do whatever we want to do. It's an assurance that we're going to mess it up, and we're going to mess it up badly, and we're going to need an advocate. Somebody to plead our case. Somebody who has borne the penalty for our sin. So love serves. Love sacrifices. Something else that we can do in love, and this when we do it, too often we don't do this in love. Too often we do this because we're proud. But love, true biblical love, rebukes. True love disciplines. It disciples. It trains. True love does not let someone continue to run headlong into sin. Love calls people back. It brings correction. It brings instruction. In Revelation 3:19, Jesus says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." It is the love of God that manifests itself in our willingness to rebuke one another with the truth of the Word of God. Not in a judgmental way, not in a critical way, but out of love and out of compassion. To say, if you continue in this course of action, you're only going to hurt yourself and others. You're sinning against God. You're sinning against His church. You're sinning against yourself and against your family. So we follow Christ in His love, a love that loves enough not to let us go our own way. How loving is it in this style of parenting to let children do whatever they want to do? How many of you were raised that way? Anybody raised that way? Just do what you want to do. Absentee parents, well, if you let a child do what they want to do, that is the least loving thing you can do. Because children were created to destroy themselves, weren't they? Isn't it? As Bodhi Bakum says, you know why children are so small and so cute when they're born? They're so small so they can't kill you, and they're so cute so you won't kill them. This is depravity. This is depravity, and we're born with it. And it shows itself. Bodhi says it does not take long for that stiff back and stiff neck to appear and to show itself, and for those tears of hot anger to appear, even as we were children ourselves. Hopefully we've grown out of that. But love rebukes. Love does not allow that to continue. Love brings correction. And the word for correct that's so often used in the New Testament is a restoration to a right condition. It is, you've been doing it this way, that's not right. Do it this way, this is right. It's a demonstration, an example, and an instruction in what we should be doing and how we should be doing it. We're going to see in Isaiah this morning that it's important not just that we do and say the right things, but that we have the right motive behind it. It's not enough for our lips to be saying the right words if our heart is just pretending and is disengaged. So true love rebukes. In Hebrews chapter 12, as we look at this passage on correction, on the discipline of God, the writer of Hebrews writes, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." There is chastening that brings healing, correction that brings restoration. And the motive for that rebuke and for that discipline and for that chastening is always love. In comparing earthly fathers to the heavenly Father, earthly fathers chasten us as seems best to them. But He, God, always chastens us for our profit, for our betterment, for our gain. Let that sink in. When God disciplines us, it's for our benefit. It's not punitive. It's not, you've made me angry, so I'm going to hurt you. It is discipline and training. It is beneficial. We see then also, in that correcting and in that rebuking, that love gives instruction. Part of that instruction in 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul tells Timothy, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." As a minister, Timothy is encouraged to instruct the brethren in these things. If you instruct them in these things, you'll be a good minister, nourished with the words of faith. In Proverbs 12:1, we read, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." And that's something when the Bible just comes out that bluntly and says something. That if you hate correction, you're stupid. Stop it. Wise up. Love correction. Love instruction. Because in doing so, you prove that you love knowledge. Ultimately, what then is the purpose of knowledge? Ultimately, the purpose of knowledge is that we might know God. to love what the Bible tells us about Him and to know Him. And in Proverbs 13, verse 1, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. A wise son will listen to his father. He will listen to instruction. This being Father's Day, how many of us learned how to do certain things from our fathers? How many of us learned how not to do certain things from our fathers? We learned how to do some things because they gave us instruction and took the time to show us. And we learned how not to do some things because we watched them. We heard the words that they said when they hit their thumb. We saw the example. I'm a fantastic carpenter, because my dad was a master carpenter. But if it's mechanical, I can't make it run to save my life. And I'm just following his example. He showed me how to break down a carburetor and put it back together, and that car never ran again. It never did. You see? There were strengths and there are weaknesses. And we learn as we learn from our earthly fathers. And as we follow that example, and as we see that love from a father to a child, we follow and we heed a father's instruction. How much more so do we follow and listen to God's instructions? To listen to the word that He's given to us. He's not just our Father. He made us. He created us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. But it is the scoffer. It is the scornful who does not listen to rebuke. In his concluding instructions in the book of Hebrews, I heard an interesting discussion this week, by the way. I had a professor in Bible college, a Greek scholar, who said that he believes that Luke wrote the book of Hebrews. If you know, there's a debate. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. And everybody says, well, it doesn't sound like Luke's theology, but it's Luke's Greek. The Greek text is very clearly, more than likely, written by Luke. Well, I heard two people that I know and respect this week both say, independent of one another, Dr. James White and Dr. Tom Buck. Dr. Buck just earned his doctorate, and he did his dissertation on the exposition of Old Testament scripture in the book of Hebrews. Amazingly, he only got through the first four chapters. But this is what he said. He said, I see the theology of Paul all over the book of Hebrews, but it's not his language. He might have preached this, but he didn't write this. And he said, the more I got into the Greek text, the more I'm convinced this is a sermon that Paul preached that Luke wrote. So Paul preached it, and Luke penned it. And Dr. James White said, I came to the same conclusion years ago. So to hear both of them say that, it's like, okay, that's might as well be the Holy Spirit saying, okay, I'm telling you who wrote the book of Hebrews. But as we look, we know, ultimately, the reason it sounds like the theology of Paul, no matter whose Greek it is because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit has inspired His Word in the book of Hebrews, and we get to the conclusion, chapter 13 begins, let brotherly love continue. This is, after talking about the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, about the blessings of being in the new covenant, of all the instructions that were given through the book of Hebrews, the conclusion is let brotherly love continue. And the examples then are given. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. All of these things are definitions of love. Love by entertaining strangers, by being hospitable. Love by ministering to the prisoners. Jesus said this, you did these things for me when I was in prison. When did we do these things for you? When you did it to the least of these, my brethren. Marriage is honorable, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. A contrast there of the love within marriage and lust outside of marriage. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Covetousness seeks to get instead of to give like love gives. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you realize the basis for our contentment is that we have everything we need in Christ. And He'll never leave us or forsake us. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Ultimately, to be the best citizen of the kingdom of God is to love him with all that we are and to love one another as we love ourselves. To love, to decide to love and to treat others the best that we possibly can, no matter how they treat us in return. Don't only love those who love you. He said even the tax collectors do that. Who wants to be an IRS agent? Come on. Even they do that. You love those even who are not capable of loving you back. Is this not true? Does the lost world know how to love? To an extent, we see common grace even in marriage outside of Christ. But does the lost world really know how to love? No. Because they've not experienced the love of God, that saving love for themselves. And once you've experienced that love, love has a whole new meaning for you. It's a whole new concept. It's something that is absolutely unimaginable and at the same time unattainable on our own. It has to be a fruit of the Spirit because this is not something we can do on our own. When we're told, love others like you love yourself, our favorite part of that verse is, ooh, I can love myself. We do love ourselves, don't we? Oh, don't we? Love others. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Esteem all others as better than self. We don't do that. We meet somebody new, and what's the first thing we do? We size them up in our heads, don't we? How do they compare to me? As if we're the standard. No! Esteem all others as better than yourself. Doing this, we walk in love. Doing this, we serve. We sacrifice. We're willing to rebuke if necessary. You know the hardest person to rebuke, by the way? Self. Self. Sometimes that's in discipleship. We need to go to somebody else. We need to tell them, rebuke me. Rebuke me. I need it. Tell me the Word of God. What does the Word of God say about this? And it's not that we don't know. But in doing that, we're humbling ourselves. We're depending upon God. And we are asking for accountability. You know why accountability works? This is sad but true. Accountability works because we fear men more than God. And I would rather not tell you how bad I've messed up than have to take it to God. We fear what people think of us in our pride. And God uses that to his advantage and says, fine, open yourself and make yourself vulnerable. Make yourself accountable. Open yourself to instruction and to rebuke. And understand we're to rejoice in these things, that we have people in our lives who love us enough to rebuke us and to instruct us, to correct us. Now, ultimately, what is the tool to be used for that rebuke, for that correction, for that instruction? Of course, we know. 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, the facts to believe, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What is the purpose then? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Equipped means ready and able to do what you're supposed to do. To be equipped for every good work. This is the role of the preacher, isn't it? The elder, the pastor teacher in Ephesians 4. He is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That work of ministry is the word for deaconing, for the work of service, for serving one another within the body. We serve God and we serve others. That has to be motivated by our love for God and by following the example of Christ. Again, that's where we started. Be imitators of God as dear children. How do we imitate Him? Walk in love. What is the standard for that love? What is the example of that love that we follow? As Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. As we learn to walk in love, love does not demand its own. We learned that from 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not demand to have its own way. Love yields. Love defers. Love submits. Love sacrifices. That's why one of the great things I think in Ephesians 5 is as Paul is giving instructions to husbands and wives, before he even talks to husbands and wives, he tells everybody that we're all to submit to one another. Being full of the Spirit, we're all to submit to one another in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be willing to give up what we think are our rights in order to serve others. Knowing that the only right that we really have is that right to be called a son of God or a daughter of God. That right to claim family ties because Christ so loved us and gave Himself for us. Behold, what a manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the sons of God. Every other right that we think we have, we should lay it on the altar of service to God and to others. It's only to be used for the kingdom, for loving the church, for loving the lost, for loving them enough to rebuke them and tell them the truth. I've defined it before. Simplest way to define evangelism and witnessing, it is to tell people the truth about God and the truth about themselves. Tell them the truth about God and their standing with Him and the danger of judgment. And tell them the truth about their need for Christ. Christ being the only solution, the only way, the only Savior. As we witness and as we share, that has to be motivated by a love and a care for souls. For those who are perishing. Love then serves, it sacrifices, it rebukes, and it instructs. Because as we love God and as we love one another, we find ourselves being imitators of God as dear children. Walking daily in love, just as Christ has loved Himself for us and given Himself for us. An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for this reminder that we are to love even those who hate us. That we're to love and to seek to give with no hope of getting anything in return. To make that conscious decision to treat others as best as we possibly can. To deny ourselves, to step out of the first place and put ourselves in the last place as it is necessary. To deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow after, to imitate You. We thank You for the love with which You have loved us. And the love now that You enable us to share within Your body. Father, opening our hearts and our minds and our emotions and our wills so that now we can love as we've been commanded to love. Though imperfectly in this fallen body, You've given us a perfect example to follow. And You've enabled us by grace to do what You command us to do. Father, we thank You that all of the commandment is fulfilled in this truth that we are to love You with all that we are and to love our neighbor as ourself. We thank You for the change in our disposition, the change in our nature, the change in our heart that the gospel has wrought so that now we are not hard-hearted and dead and self-centered and self-serving. But now with this new heart, we might love and we might love just as You have loved. We thank You that this is an attribute that You have chosen to share with us to enable us to participate in. And Father, this morning we confess above all that we love You. And we confess the truth of Scripture. We love You because You loved us first. Thank You for the love given to us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.